Amen. Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please leave it turned there to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we are finishing up today our Sermon on the Mount series, The Kingdom and Its Ethic. This is part 7. There are two cities. Now, if you're a guest with us today, if you haven't been with us during this series, I've done this each week to try to keep everybody together. We started at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. The first sermon was the question, what is the kingdom? We asked what the kingdom is, how we are to understand it, how it applies properly to our lives. We moved later in Matthew chapter 5, and we discovered the foundation and framework of the kingdom. What does it look like to stand upon the kingdom of Christ, to understand the rule of God in our lives, and how does that shape our lives going forward? We found that the way that that shapes our lives in the third sermon was from an internal righteousness, a righteousness that does not belong to us, but that is birthed in us as a gift of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in the next sermon, Sermon 4, we identified that we have to be careful how we live out that righteousness, that we do not do so in a hypocritical way or a self-glorifying way, but rather a way that points to the one who's given us that righteousness, namely Jesus Christ himself. And we said in order to do that, we have to see the world properly. We have to understand not the world as possession, but we have to understand the world in a stewardship role, that we have been placed here essentially as managers of the earth, managers of the world, that we are here to be concerned for the well-being of those around us and others, that we're to live in our very creation itself in a self-sacrificial, others-first kind of way, and that through redemption, that's what Jesus Christ calls us back to. And then we saw last time that we were together, in order for that to happen, we have to see ourselves properly, and we have to understand what sin has done to us and how it has negatively affected the way that we see both ourselves and the world and our understanding of God. Which brings us to the close of the Sermon on the Mount today as it relates to the kingdom and its ethic. There are two cities. All along the way, I've been talking about the city of man, and I've been talking about the city of God. The city of man is where we reside when we do not recognize and acknowledge the rule of God in our lives. We do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of all, that he's the King of heaven and earth, that he has the right say and right sway over our very being. The city of God is the place that we move to when we have come by faith and repentance to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We properly recognize the rule of God over our lives. We accept and affirm by faith the reality of a newly inborn righteousness that does not belong to us, that is moving us to become more correctly representative of the image of God. There are two cities, and Jesus touches on this in this last section of Matthew chapter 7 by pointing out three different sets of twos here that show this principle. And I'm going to go ahead and kind of give just an advanced heads up. When we get toward the second section, the second set of twos, the good tree and the bad tree, I feel personally, this is an opinion, this isn't, you know, there's nothing that says this is definite, this is just my personal opinion. Perhaps the saddest, most frightening verses in all of the Scripture are found toward the end of the middle section of this part. It's just overwhelming. We'll get to those in just a second. But the first set of twos, there are two gates that have two ways. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are two gates with two ways. There is a narrow and a wide gate. There's a narrow and a wide gate. I want you to notice, before we get too deep into the sermon, Jesus does not lay out a neutral middle ground. Just go ahead and plug that into your brain before we move through the rest of the sermon. There's not a, hey, well, there's the narrow gate, and there's the wide gate, and here's the medium-sized, comfortable way you want it gate. Hey, there's the good tree, and there's the bad tree, and here's the mediocre tree. There's the well-built house, and the poorly built house, and there's the, it's going to last for about 15 years, and you're going to have to call your home warranty people on it. There's no middle ground reality in any of these things that Jesus is laying out. There is a narrow gate, and there is a wide gate. We need to understand this. Now, behind those gates, there's a narrow way, and there's a broad way. Now, in this particular context, broad way is bad. Just imagine Tyler, Texas at Christmas, and you'll agree Broadway is bad. I'm just saying. Now, When he compares these two gates and these two ways, he gives some distinctions between them. One is easy to find and well populated. One is easy to find and well populated. The broad gate with the broad way is easy to find and is well populated. There are a lot of people on that way. We haven't said this to this point, but I want to say it now because it's imperative that we understand this. The city of man, the place where people live that have not acknowledged the proper rule of God in their life, they've not repented of their sins, they've not believed in the gospel, they have not turned to God as sovereign king of the universe, the city of man is massively more populated than the city of God. Way more people live there than live in the city of God. Say, Philip, how do you know this? Because every human being born on earth starts here. That's where they start. I forget the most recent statistic about the number of people born every day on the planet earth. It's ridiculously high. You know, population has swelled by over a billion people in just the past 15 or 20 years. It's incredible the number of people being born every day in the world. Every one of those people is born here, city of man. That's where they're born. They're born in Adam with a nature that is bent toward rebellion against God. And as they begin to grow and as they begin to learn and as they begin to understand the world, they come to grow and know and understand the world from an understanding of God does not have rule over my life. Now, I have to be careful with that because I know some of you are going, but wait, we have these beautiful children. Some of them were just up here singing. We have some of them back in the nursery. And we're singing Jesus songs to our kids. And we're teaching them the Bible. And we're bringing them to church. And we're trying to use all the means of grace so that our kids will understand the right rule of God in their life. And that is good. And that is beautiful. And that is wonderful. And you should keep doing it. And the church is developing systematic programs and endeavors to help you do it even better. And we're all working together to try to make as much of Jesus in our children's lives as we possibly can. We have some meetings about that this morning. We had some things happening on the stage to reflect that. But friends, at the end of the day, apart from a touching work of saving grace in God's life in that child, they will grow up into a full-fledged rebellious adult that does not love God because they were born in the city of man. And the city of man is well populated. Broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many are there who go down it. It says this all throughout the scripture. Jesus is essentially giving us a synopsis of what the whole Bible is actually about when he makes this statement. There is a way that seems right to a man, the writer of the Proverbs says, but the end of it leads to his destruction, city of man. Genesis chapters 2 and 3. I've planted two trees for you. All right, we're about to get to two trees in just a second. Coincidence? I think not. I've planted a tree that's good for you, and I've planted a tree that's bad for you. Don't eat from the bad tree, eat from the good tree. And then man goes, you know what? I'm tired of just eating from the good tree. I want to eat from whatever tree I want to eat from. I'm going to go my own way. And his way led to his destruction. It is a systematic theme throughout the entire Bible that there is a broad, wide way. And it's a dangerous way. But friends, there's another way. There's another gate. There's a narrow gate. It leads to a narrow way. And Jesus teaches us here that it is one that is difficult to find and is sparsely populated. Now, it's hard for us to imagine that it's sparsely populated because the way we envision the church throughout the ages, we think of all those people that have come to know and understand the rule of God. And that's a lot of people. In fact, the scripture even talks about it when it compares to that great, glorious moment one day when all things are reconciled and they reach their conclusion, that you will look around and there'll be as the sand of the sea around the throne. That's a lot of people. And I agree, yes. Over time and space and God's work, a lot of people. But when you think about the earth as it is right now in this moment, there are well over 1.5 billion people that claim some form of Christianity. That's a lot of people. I mean, that's a big number. Let's just narrow it to our Southern Baptist friends, of whom we have association with. Roughly, last time I heard, 16 or so million practicing Southern Baptists in the United States. That's a lot of people. That doesn't seem sparsely popular. That seems like a lot of people. The problem that you run into is when you compare those numbers to all of the other numbers. Christianity is still the largest global religion if you can include Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, conservative Protestantism, and mainline Protestantism, and all other non-denominational denominations under the umbrella of Christianity. Just by a little bit over Islam. And by a little bit, I mean just a little bit. Not a lot. Just by a little bit. Followed by, last time I checked, Hinduism, because of the massively large number of people in India that still adhere to Hinduism in a traditional way. Followed, shockingly, last time I saw global numbers, the fourth largest belief system, I'm going to throw that in quotes, on earth right now, is those who have no belief system at all. Agnosticism / atheism has actually moved up, last time I saw, to fourth on the global list. Even bypassing Orthodox Judaism and a whole bunch of other people. We can thank Europe for that and some of the movements here in the United States, the most heavily populated places in the world with humanism and all those things that have emerged. And so when you start combining Islam with Hinduism, with all the other second and third kind of Shintoism, Buddhism, you know, different sorts of religious groups, non-belief at all, and you begin lumping those people together, and you have 7.5 billion people on the planet Earth, and roughly 1.5 billion of them claim Jesus, you have 6 billion people left over on that very wide, broad way right now. And then let's meddle for a second. I'm going to stop preaching. I'll get to meddling, as one old professor of mine used to say. And let's talk about that 1.5 billion people that claim the name of Jesus. Let's go back to our 16 million Southern Baptist friends. Did you know that the average church that's a Southern Baptist church can only have in attendance normally about a fourth of the people that are actually on their membership roster on any given Sunday? Three-fourths of the people almost never come. And about half of the three-fourths of the people who never come, they're not sure who they actually are. Like if you were to go through and say, hey, this guy's on your roll, let me tell you his name, everybody in the room will have no idea who that is. It's harder to find people on most church rolls than it is to find people in witness protection. I'm just saying. Like, the government has really thought about using that as a method. Hey, we need to get this guy in witness protection. Have him join one of those churches. They'll never find him. And I'm making light of a very serious problem, is that even those who claim to be walking toward the city of God, many of them are actually happily stranded in the city of man. So our 1.5 billion number gets grossly reduced, if we are very honest about it. And in fact, this is exactly what Jesus says in the next section, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But the point I want to make about these two ways is that one leads to death and the other leads to life. If you continue to walk on the broad, wide way, you enter through the broad gate and you walk on the broad way in the city of man, it will lead to death. It will. If you walk through the narrow gate and walk on the narrow way that leads to the city of God, it will lead you to life. There's no in between. Because there's no in between life and death. Contrary to modern medicine's viewpoint of hooking people up to machines and all those different kinds of things that we do today, you are either, from God's perspective, the Spirit of God dwelling and residing in you, you are either alive or you are dead. There is no in-between. Notice that this includes the idea of entrance and movement. You walk in through the gate and you walk down a pathway. In both of them, you either walk through a very broad gate that leads you to a broad way to walk on, or you walk through a narrow gate that leads you through a narrow way to walk on. Both of these include entrance and movement. The two are inseparable. Friend, hear me this morning. If your testimony is, well, I walked through a gate one time, and I'm still holding on to the gate, You may have a deficient testimony. Because walking through the gate and walking down the way are inseparable. They go hand in hand. And we're actually going to see that truth in these other couples as we go through. So the second one, he says in verses 15 through 23 that there are two trees with two fruits, two kinds of fruits. Now, I want to kind of give a disclaimer here. This section mainly refers to those who teach. In other words, those who teach good things, those who teach false things. But it also applies to those who claim to follow Jesus generally. And you see that distinction in 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So the specific context is teaching, good teaching or false teaching. But then when you get down to verses 21 through 23, which these are the verses I was alluding to earlier as probably some of the most terrifying in all of Scripture. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. These verses always make me uncomfortable. Because notice what Jesus does not say to these people. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but I want you to see this. Notice what Jesus does not say to these people. He doesn't say, you know you didn't do any of that stuff. He never calls them out and says, you didn't prophesy, you didn't do miracles, you didn't cast out demons. He never says that. He says, I don't know who you are. You practiced lawlessness. That's what you did. So how can this even be possible? I want to share a name with you. It's a name that most all of us in the room, if you've been familiar with Christian teaching, are going to be familiar with. His name is Judas. And there's a section in the Scripture where Jesus, after having gone and let the disciples watch him do ministry, he then goes with them and does ministry, and then one day he sends them out by themselves without him to go and do the work of the ministry. He sends them out two by two. He says, I want you to go out and I want you to do all this stuff. And when they get back, do you know what their testimony is? We preach the kingdom. Do we not prophesy in your name? This is what it says. And we healed the sick. The demons even obeyed our voices. We cast out the demons. Did we not work many miracles in your name? And in your name cast out many demons? We don't have written down anywhere where the guy that went with Judas said, well, I was doing that stuff, but this guy was struggling. We don't have that. We have a testimony that everybody that came back two by two gave the same testimony of preaching the kingdom, healing the sick, and casting out demons, including Judas. And do you know what the Bible says about Judas? It calls him this. This is a tough one for a sermon for another day. It calls him the son of perdition. The one born to be condemned is what that actually translates out to best be understood as. And yet he had what appeared to be gospel power in his life. I'm thinking that's at least one person that this verse is talking about. And you know what Judas did? He left everything he knew, everything he owned, his whole life as he understood it, for over 3 years, receiving sorrow and persecution and struggles and difficulties just like all of the other apostles did, and at the same time like them, did great and mighty and marvelous works in the name of Jesus and stood condemned before God. You say, Philip, that's heavy. It's supposed to be. I told somebody a long time ago, I really, really, really would love to be able to preach like Jesus. All pastors I know would love to be able to preach like Jesus. The problem is that none of us have the courage to do it because all of us would be looking for a new job every single week. Because Jesus did not preach fluffy sermons. He looked out over this large crowd on the mountain and he said, some of you look like you love God and you're going straight to hell. That's basically what he said right here. It's incredible what's going on here. And so let's talk about these trees, because that's the context of this. It's the trees. There's a good tree, and it bears good fruit. Jesus, I don't know how, again, like we talked about last time, Jesus puts the cookies on the bottom shelf where everybody can reach them. He says, guys, we got a good tree, and guess what good trees do? They make good fruit. Okay. I don't understand a whole lot about trees, but I got that. That makes sense. You got a good tree, it's going to make good fruit. Okay. And then he says, we got a bad tree, and it has bad fruit. I got that. Okay. Bad trees make bad fruit. Friends, one will not produce the other. You don't have a good tree that bears bad fruit. You don't have a bad tree that produces good fruit. One won't do the other. And friends, what we need to notice about this is what's most important about this. It is the maturing effect of the trees that gives them away, not their initial growth and development. My dad works kind of in trees. He does park services stuff and knows a lot about that. A dear friend of mine named Brett, a long time ago, was one of the major tree park services guy for a state that has a lot of trees in it. And they would tell you that it's very, very, very difficult to tell early on in the growth of a tree if it's going to be a good tree or a bad tree. Unless it just has some very obvious disease on it that comes to the outside of it, or has some sort of stunted growth early on that lets you know there's something wrong with it. He said, it takes a long time to tell if it's going to be a good tree that's going to bear fruit, or if it's going to be a bad tree that doesn't bear any fruit at all, or produces rotten fruit. Because when they start to grow, at first, they look exactly the same. You know what Judas looked like? First year of the call into ministry with Jesus? Just like Peter. He looked like a guy who left his job and left his family and left what he knew and left his comfort and endured suffering and persecution and hardship, who went to go and do some stuff for this guy named Jesus. He looked just like everybody else. He looked just like everybody else. You know what the sons of Korah looked like in the Old Testament? Just like everybody else. Till the earth swallowed them up. You know what Saul looked like? Just like everybody else. Until he entered in rebellion against God and had to be replaced as king by King David. We can walk through this. You know what Esau looked like? Just like Jacob. We can walk through this, and early on in the development of almost all of these people, do you know what they look like? They look just like everybody else. They look like people who are part of the nation of Israel, just trying to follow God. They seem like people who know the Word. They seem like people who are going to embrace the sacrifices and the sacraments and all the other stuff that they were supposed to be doing. And then, when the maturing part took place, when they started to grow up into the faith, we saw what was real. And it took time. Notice that this judgment doesn't come until right at the end, after the whole thing can be looked at. That's how it works with trees. You guys know of all of my wonderful horror stories of over the years in this oppressively awful heat of Texas trying to grow tomatoes. It's terrible. It's awful. So bad. You know what tomatoes like? They like heat with good humidity so they stay moist. You know what East Texas has? It has a lot of heat. You guys think it's humid? No. No, it's not humid. You know where tomatoes grow well? The Mississippi Delta. Some of you have been there. I just heard some people. Yes, amen. Why do they grow well there? Because it's crazy hot like it is here, and it's 10,000% humidity. You walk outside and you're in a bath. You're swimming. You have to take a snorkel to breathe outside. And tomatoes love that stuff because it's super hot and wet. What is it here? It's super hot and it's dry. We've loved this rain the past few weeks. Amen? Yeah? Amen? It's kept it in the 80s in August in East Texas. Hallelujah. This is the year I should have planted tomatoes, you know. It's like it's in Mississippi. But you know, I planted some tomatoes one time and they were doing great. Oh, they were doing so good. I said, finally, we're going to get a big harvest of tomatoes in this brutal East Texas environment that does not like tomatoes. We're going to get one, finally. And they were growing up and there were 8 or 9 big ones on the vine. And they were that nice bright green color, and some of that orangey red was starting to come around the edges of them. And I was making sure the bugs weren't on them. I was watching them. I was doing it. And then I went out there one day, and some black spots had come in where the red was. Some splits had started to come in. the entire plant was rotten from the inside out. Entire harvest lost. Tomatoes burst open, completely disgusting, diseased, gross, you know. Had to pull the whole thing up and just throw the plant out because it was completely corrupt. But I couldn't tell that until right at the end. That's what Jesus is talking about right here. As with the gate and way metaphor, there's an inseparable link between the beginning and the end. When you plant that seed in the ground, you and I, because we're not God, do not know if it's good or if it's bad. We don't know. We just do all the stuff we're supposed to do to help it grow. God is able to judge the fruit of it. God is able to determine, was this good fruit or was this bad fruit? And notice what we do. What do we do? And remember our last sermon. If you weren't with us, go back and listen to it. Our last sermon, seeing ourselves properly. What do? We see ourselves improperly. And we go, hey, I preach the gospel. I try to get involved in the work of the kingdom. I try to, you know, do the miracles, cast out the demons. I try to do all the Jesus stuff. I should be okay. And what we do is we take all of the external workings and we try to gauge the value of our fruit from that, which is precisely what these people are doing. They say, look at my fruit, it's so good. And it was rotten. From all outward appearances, it was green, it was full, it was fleshy, it was starting to get that good color to it. And then right at the end, it burst open, it was just black. That's what's happening here. We can't see ourselves that way. We can't judge ourselves that way. We can't gauge ourselves that way. That's not how it works. Third metaphor. Now, before we move to the third metaphor, I want to point out the consequence of the bad tree. Look, if you will, with me at verse 19. It distresses me a great deal when people try to make Jesus come off as some sort of hippie preacher. Yeah, his hair was probably longer than mine, and yeah, his skin was probably more tan than mine for various reasons, mainly because he was Middle Eastern. You know, all my people are, you know, from mountains where it's cold, you know, in Europe. But they always try to pass Jesus off as this hippie love preacher. You know, everybody's skipping through these field of daisies, holding hands, singing kumbaya, and everything's just love all the time. Look at what Jesus says. In verse 19, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's Jesus saying this. Now, if we follow through what the metaphor is representing, he's talking about everlasting judgment. He's talking about the English word we dub as hell. That's what he's talking about. In fact, if you add up in the New Testament references to eternal judgment, over 75% of them are made by Jesus himself. Jesus teaches us more about everlasting judgment than anyone else in the New Testament does. And he says it right here in everybody's favorite sermon. I love it when I hear people, oh man, I love that, you know, those teachings of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that stuff's good stuff. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you didn't read the whole thing. This is harsh. This is tough. This is difficult to swallow because right on the heels of this is what we just read about people deceiving themselves, thinking they're bearing good fruit when they're not. There's severe consequences for bearing bad fruit. They are eternally weighty. Third set of twos. There are two foundations with two buildings. Verses 24 through 27. There's a house that's built on the rock. Now, Jesus throughout this has been speaking in metaphors. He's been using things that people would understand. A lot of gates, a lot of ways. In that part of the world at that time. A lot of trees, a lot of fruit. A lot of houses, a lot of rock, a lot of sand. A lot of well-built homes and poorly built homes. People would have understood these real things, but he's using all of them as metaphors for people's lives and how they're engaging the truth of the gospel. So he says, we have a house built on a rock. This is one of the most common themes in all of the Bible. We sang about it with the kids this morning. What did they sing? He's my what? He's my rock and my... It's all those metaphors from the Old Testament. Being built on the rock, standing on the rock. The Lord, He is my firm foundation. I plant my feet on Him and I will not be moved. It's everywhere. It's all over the Scripture. What did the Israelites do when they came out of Egypt and they were on the Exodus and they were blockaded behind by the armies of Pharaoh and they were blockaded in front by the Red Sea? What did God do for them? They walked across on what? Sludgy, slandy, clayish ground? No. What did they walk across on? Dry ground. They walked on the rocks and they didn't have any water on them. It wasn't clay. It wasn't slant. It wasn't sludge. It wasn't mud. It was rocks. Solid, dry rocks that they walked across on. This is a theme throughout the whole Bible. And so Jesus pulls this theme out that is a very well known. And He says, there's a good house. It's built well. It's built on the rock. It's built on a firm foundation. It's built on strong, high, dry ground. And then there's another house, a poorly built house, that's built on the sand. It's got a bad foundation. And friends, just like our tree, you can't tell from the outside. You can't tell from the outside. I know there's a lot of civil engineers, even in this room, people who have dealt with this kind of stuff before. You don't know you have a foundation problem until you know you have a foundation problem. The house looks great. We've been living in it for years. Everything seems fine. And then one day we woke up and half of the roof was in the living room and the other half was in the master bedroom. And there's a big hole in the floor. We have no idea what happened. Everything looked fine. It seemed great until a problem came up that caused the bad foundation to shift. Which, guess what? If your house is built on a bad foundation and the foundation shifts, guess what your house does? Shifts. Your house does whatever the foundation does because it's attached to it. So if your foundation does this, guess what your house does? Zzz. That's what happens. And that's how you know you've got a problem. Because your house did this while you were asleep or gone to the grocery store. And you get back and you go, hey, I have two houses now. This is incredible. And so Jesus is talking about these well-built homes and these poorly built homes and the foundation. Again, there is an inseparable connection between the foundation and the building, between the cause and the effect, between the entering and the moving, between the planting and the growing. There is no distinction in the economy of God. We view salvation in all these compartmentalized things. When did I call out on the name of Jesus for mercy? When did I follow Him in baptism? When did I begin to grow? When did I begin to do this? And we try to compartmentalize it historically. God steps back and He looks at it and He says, it's salvation. It's new birth. New birth implies growth. It implies maturity. It implies development. There's a reason why the Scripture speaks over and over and over again about persevering. Why? Because there's no just stepping through the gate and standing by the gate and leaning on the gate and hoping for the best. That is not the Christian existence. That's not the understanding that God has. You don't take a step out of the city of man and go, whew, okay. When God, you know, decimates that city, at least I'm just right outside of it. We're good. No. You begin a journey to the city of God. You try to get as far away from that city as you possibly can. That's the point. It's growth and development and movement. And so He talks about these houses. One house demonstrates this. It demonstrates growth, strength, resilience as life moves forward, maturity in Christ. Hear what He says again. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, verse 24, and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And here's what happened. Life happens. Here's the metaphor. It's the metaphor of life happening. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall. Why? Why? For it had been founded on the what? The rock. The rock. Friends, just as an aside, because I think this is cool, and I think you will too, and this is a lot of fun. When we hear the flood narrative story, they go into that ark, and God closes the door, and He sends His floods, Same word Jesus uses here. Sends his floods. And the flooding stops and the water begins to abate. Where does the boat land? On a rock! That's where it lands. High and dry on a rock on a mountainside. That's where it lands. Why? Because that's how you understand that you are safe in God. He's the high ground. He's the dry rock. He's the firm foundation. That's what He is. Even Sinai, where we received the law from, was called God's holy mountain. Where did Moses have to go to get it? He had to go way up on the rock. And how did they have to bring it back to the people? They had to bring it way back down off of the rock. When Jesus died at Golgotha, where did He go? He went up onto a rock. This is what happens. And if you want your life to demonstrate growth and strength and resilience and maturity, it has to be built on the rock of Jesus Christ. So it has to be. And so when we kind of giggle and smile at these kids singing, "He's my rock, He's my..." Yeah, amen. Thank you for leading us, little children. Because that's what He is. That's where we have to be built. Or what will happen? Look at what He says. Verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them..." Hear me, friends. We have to act on them. We can't just hear them. "Oh, that Jesus, that sounds nice. Oh, that's lovely, that whole wisdom, discretion, discernment thing. That's great. Oh, that whole humility and character and that repentance and all fearing God. Oh, that sounds wonderful." No. Can't just listen to that stuff. You have to act, has to transform your life, has to change your life. It says, "Those who hear these words of mine and does not act on them, he'll be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall." You guys know I love the beach, I love the ocean, love everything about it. Which demonstrates my own wicked character, because I like to go to the place where there's sinking sand. If I were holy, I'd love the mountains, but I'm wicked, so I love the sea. And I vividly remember several years ago, before Liam was here, when Andrew and Aiden were a whole lot smaller than they are now, there was this two boys, probably preteen, early teen-ish. And they apparently had been studying up on it, and they had learned the right way to build a sandcastle. And they were building this just fantastic. They had their buckets and their water and their tools and their stuff, and they had their shovels and they were moving stuff. I mean, they were working hard. It was impressive for two young kids to build the kind of thing that they had built. It was amazing. And they started carving out little details, putting windows in it and doing all this kind of stuff. And I'm just kind of sitting over to the side. I'm going, "Wow, this is impressive. Wow, this is great." And they got done what they thought was, "Okay, we're finished. Let's go get Mom and Dad and tell them about it." So they took off. "We're going to go get Mom and Dad. We're going to tell them about it." As impressive as their study on sandcastle building was, not so much high and low tide. And they did not notice the ever-increasing lapping in of waves getting ever closer to where they were doing their work as they were doing their work. Built a little too close to the flood zone. So they take off. They go to find Mom and Dad. I watch them leave. I watch the waves. I see where they're trying to get to. They're not going to make it. Usain Bolt would not have made it. And just about the time I see them way off in the distance, all excited, and Mom finally decides to get up and put a book. They wake Dad up. You know, he's asleep, whatever. And they start making their way. Of course, Mom and Dad aren't going to run with them, so they're walking. Oh, they're walking. They definitely aren't going to make it. You know, and in came the big one. And when they got back, there was a big pile of mud where their incredible buildup had been. And Mom and Dad show up, and they're like, "Where's this cool sandcastle? You got me up off of my nap. This is some mud." Because that's what happened. It was on the sand. And the flood came in and wiped the whole thing away. Friends, this is what the life is like that gets built on the sand. It demonstrates a caving in principle, an inability to endure over the long haul. Why do I and why do the other elders and why do most any serious Christian person make such a big deal about doing life together in community and doing life with other people and having your life open and being willing to take the risk of exposing yourself to other people that they can call you into account, that they can challenge you and cause you to grow? Because friends, if you stay closed in and isolated and on your own and selfish and unwilling to let other people see you the way you really are, that you can't see yourself for, you are building a life on the sand. And when the hard times really come, when the rubber really meets the road, when it really comes down to the business of the difficulty of living in a fallen world, you will cave in. You will. Because your house is built on the sand. It's not built on a rock. It's not built on a firm foundation. It's not built on the principles that Jesus gives of establishing yourself on the fullness of what the gospel is. And you know what? We won't know that until it happens. We won't know that until it happens. And sometimes people can do a really good job of hiding the fact that they built their house on the sand. They can do it for a little while. I remember all those scenes, and you do too, from the effects of Katrina in New Orleans. And I just really remember certain houses that were oriented certain ways. The camera crews would go down the front side of the houses, and they looked fine. The house looked all right. It looked great. It's like, wow, these people were spared. And then the camera would get around the back of the house. The whole back of the house ripped out. If all you saw was the front, though, looked like the house was still okay. Looked like it was still in good working order. Till you realize that the whole back of it had been completely ripped out and was unlivable. It's a non-functional. There's a lot of people who are really good at orienting the front of their house toward everyone. Not letting anybody have any idea that the whole back end of it's just being torn out of their lives. Friends, it's all about what happens over the long haul. It's all about moving away from, there's an action here, moving away from the city of destruction, city of man, and moving toward the city of God. And I want to point out something to you as we close. When you think about what Jesus has said over the past 7 weeks that we've been together in this Sermon on the Mount series, when you really think about what Jesus has said, it's astonishing. It's a little overwhelming. And it's incredibly hard to swallow. We're not the only people who feel that way. Look at verses 28 and 29. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. They were filled with wonder, is what that word means. They were awe-inspired. It's a teaching that amazes. But why did it amaze them so much? For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. When you hear somebody say all the stuff that I've said, you know what? You can take it with a grain of salt coming from me. You really can. Because I'm just a regular guy. I've got my set of problems. I've got my difficulties. I've got things that I don't do well. I've got things that I do all right. Praise be to God that he's still working with me. Same as you. You know what I've never done? There's lots of things I've never done, but I'm just going to point out a few so that you can begin to understand why these people were so amazed when Jesus stood up and said this stuff. You can leave this room today and completely ignore everything I said, and it probably won't bother you one bit, because I'm just a regular guy. Because I've never turned water into wine. I've never taken a person who's dead and caused them to come back to life. I've never taken a couple of pieces of bread and a few fish and fed thousands upon thousands of people and had leftovers. I've never walked on the water. I've never given blind men their sight back. I've never caused the deaf to be able to hear. I've never caused the lame to be able to walk. I've never taken the skin disease off of a leper. And on and on and on and on we can go with the incredible things that these people had seen Jesus do. The scribes could stand up and they could talk about God and about His ways and about His providence and about His ethic and about the way that you should follow His life. And they could stand up and they could talk about how the kingdom was and what the kingdom was like. And they saw the hypocrisy in the scribes' life. Everyone was very well aware of it. Jesus readily used the idea of a Pharisee as an equation for the hypocrite, and everyone knew it. And then here comes this carpenter's son from a very disreputable beginning. And he shows up on the scene and he says, "I'll tell you what, I have a few things that I want to teach you about the kingdom of heaven. But before I do, I want to make sure that you listen." And he does some incredible things. Things that if you go digging through the Old Testament, the Bible they would have been working with, there were some people who did some things like that. But never one person doing all of them. And never one person doing all of them on the scale that Jesus did. Yeah, we've got a guy that took a small amount of something and used it to help feed and sustain somebody for an extended period of time. Prophet Elijah did that with the oil. But she had to go sell the oil and use the money to buy food. And it was just one lady and her son that he did that for. It wasn't tens of thousands of people. And he made it just straight food. Nobody had to go to the market and sell whatever he made to get the food. Yeah, there were some people that, you know, caused those who were diseased to be healed. But they usually had to go through some kind of process. Why don't you go dip yourself down in this river 7 times and then God will heal you? Or why don't you come and look at the serpent and when you look at the serpent, all the pain from where the snakes bit you will go away and you won't die? Or why don't you, there was always some medium, some in-between, some second level thing that they had to go through. You know what Jesus does? He shows up and he says, "Don't be blind anymore," and the person can see. And then when the person can see, do you know what he tells them to look at? Everybody in the Old Testament always told them to look at something else. You know what Jesus did? He said, "Hey, don't be blind anymore and look at me." And people heard about this. And they saw it and they experienced it. And they said, "You know what? This guy's got some stuff to say and we had better listen." Because he's not teaching us like these other people teach us. He's teaching us as one who has authority. And so friends, this morning, I want to tell you, I don't have that kind of authority. Please don't bring me your sick and your wounded and your hurting. I can't do anything for them. I can't. I wish I could. I can't. But what I can tell you is that the things that I've shared with you over these past 7 weeks have come from the only one who can. Not that he necessarily will, but he's the only one who can. He's the only rock that you can actually stand on and your house not cave in. He's the only one who has the true power to forgive you of your sins and to heal you and to bless you and to cause you to be able to escape the destruction of the city of man and to be able to flee to the place of life, which is the city of God. Because friends, like I said at the title of the sermon, there are just two cities. And one of them is going to be destroyed and the other one will last forever. And you're not going to get caught in the trip between the two. You're either going to be living in one or living in the other when the great day of judgment comes. And so Jesus' ultimate ethic in this whole sermon is make sure you're in the right city. Make sure that you've entered in through the narrow gate. Make sure that you've been planted as a good tree. Make sure that you've built your house on the rock. Magnificent, marvelous, old school revival tent invitational stuff that Jesus is doing here right at the end of his sermon. He's telling all of the people in the crowd, stop looking at all the good works you think you're doing and see yourself for what you really are, a broken sinner who needs to be made whole in Christ Jesus. And then you know what he does? Jesus does the most beautiful thing. Close this up. He does the most beautiful thing. He essentially reaches his hand out. He says, "Come on." That's Jesus' invitation throughout his whole ministry. Come and drink of the water of life. Come and eat of the bread of heaven. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. Come on. Leave the city of destruction and come to the city of life. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that there are two cities. Thank you that Jesus has not just provided the way of escape, he is the way of escape. And Father, I pray that we would take these words of this sermon that we've been studying and we would examine ourselves and see that we are in the faith. Father, do not let us be those deceived by bad fruit born in our lives, thinking that it's good. Do not let us be deceived thinking we've built our lives on the rock and yet we're on the sand. Do not let us be deceived thinking we have entered the narrow gate when truly we're just walking on the broad way of destruction. Father, don't let us be those people who say, Lord, Lord, and you say, depart from me. Father, let us be the wise man who has built his house on the rock when the rain and the storm and the flood comes, and it is coming. Because of your grace and for your glory, the house will stand. Change our hearts, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite you to stand with us at this time as we sing a song.